The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 19a. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrist. And then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know, without a doubt, that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. And after Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Permit me to add my welcome to Brian's. We're glad you've joined us this day. You've joined us at a time when we're studying a passage that is built on difficulty and how the church was to face it. Luke had begun addressing this topic as we studied last week. Today, before I pray, I want you to see that he's pressing home just how difficult the mission was for the people of God at this time. I'd like to try and frame it illustratively and then pray and we'll dig in. On December 10th, 1964, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was in Oslo. He was receiving the Nobel Peace Prize. In the midst of his not more than 12-minute acceptance speech, he said these words, and I repeat them because they could almost be put as a banner over Acts 12. Listen to what he said. I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word in reality. Listen. This is why right, temporarily defeated, is stronger than evil triumphant. Listen to that last phrase again. Right, temporarily defeated, is stronger than evil triumphant. You just heard read a time when right seemed temporarily defeated. James had been killed. Peter is in prison, and this after so much hope had begun to swell. Peter had gone to the house of Cornelius, so a Jew meets a Gentile, and the whole household of Cornelius is transformed by the gospel. Phenomenal. And then last week, Barnabas gets Paul, and they are now, listen, 7,396 miles in Gentile territory in Antioch, far from Jerusalem. I don't think we realize that the church, as it was growing, was utterly unique. Think of it. People from every culture, every nationality, every language, every race, most religions then were culturally bound, sometimes geographically bound, and with no weapons, no violence, no domination, no war, no capital, no deportation, a movement was joining all people, and they were becoming loving, serving, sacrificial, wherever they went, in whatever culture they were in. And then Luke takes us back to Jerusalem, where Herod kills James, the first of the apostles to be taken out. I would imagine that this could have been, and maybe would have been, and I think Herod thought it should have been, devastating to the church. Right, temporarily defeated. But it didn't stop them. Why? What did they do? This may sound startling. They did what we are about to do. Now, they prayed. Let's pray. Lord, Luke wrote about a time when things did not seem good. We're living in times when a lot does not seem at least easy. The lessons that you taught the church about prayer, about your power, about your purpose and your plan, we need them now. And so together we pray for the one who preaches and for all of us who study. Show us your way. Show us your Son. Show us your strength. We need that grace. We're praying for it in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing that Luke draws our attention to stare at, upon which to focus, is ruthless violence breaks out. Luke begins with a journalistic objectivity. His language is terse, it's staccato, it's simple, unadorned sentences. Listen again. It was about this time that Herod arrested those who belonged to the church. And intending to persecute them, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. I'm tempted to say when I read it, that's it? The first of the 12 is killed? That's it? It's like he wants us to feel the government-run religious military machine just running over him quickly. And it is arguably the nightmare of a believer. I mean, it's this culturally endorsed, governmentally approved persecution that appears to be an established policy, like taxes or like government appointees. King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church intending to persecute them, period. And it isn't just to imprison. His goal is to eradicate them. And to do it, did you notice, in public, for public trial after the Passover. This is reality TV without the TV. And stunningly, there's apparently a promising audience. It says, Herod saw this pleased the Jews. That's not a racial slur. That's a comment on the degeneration of the human heart. It's beginning to lose humanity. And he goes even further when he says, everything the people were anticipating, as if that not only the death of James, but they're waiting for the next episode, like Downton Abbey. Only this time it's downing Peter. Could it get worse? Remember who James was. Before even being a Christian, he was a successful businessman with his brother John under their father Zebedee. He was in the seafood business, and he and John would have inherited the business. But not only was he known in Rotary and in the city, but he was one of the inner three. There were the 12, and then there was Peter, James, and John. They alone were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. They're the only ones that saw Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. They were the ones Jesus called close to him at Gethsemane. Not him. Not him. Can it get worse? Yes. Arresting Peter, the one they called the rock, Herod planned to shatter the rock. So Luke's brief, but terse words are like hammer blows. And when it didn't work, when you get to the end of the passage, did you notice? Since they couldn't keep Peter, Herod has the guards summarily executed. His horror machine just grinds on in heartless havoc. What's Luke doing? I think he's portraying right, temporarily defeated, horribly, calculatedly, publicly, maniacally. It's over. It's done, right? I mean, he's going for the head, the leader. This is a very tried and true military tactic. Get the leader of an army, get the head of a movement, get the point person or persons, and you demoralize the troops. It's over. It's done. No. Because of one hinge, after ruthless violence breaks out, earnest prayer breaks out. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. One line. It's the fulcrum, it's the hinge, it's the turning point. This is how the church would handle it. Please note what it doesn't say. Apparently, there's no record of anyone saying, wait, Cornelius, he's a soldier. He converted. Some of his household were soldiers. They know people. We now know people. Let's get Peter out. No. What we need lawyers. Joseph of Arimathea. He was a Christian all the way back at the crucifixion. I bet he's grown a lot now. I bet we can get some people and get him sprung. None of that. What did they say? Someone apparently said, let's pray. Can you imagine being there and going, pray? Yeah. Let's pray. Please listen. Many of the men and women who gathered were Jews still. They'd been taught by their mothers and fathers. They knew the Old Testament. They knew Proverbs 21:30 said, there is no wisdom, there's no understanding, no counsel against the law. In other words, if this thing called church belongs to him, ain't nobody on the earth big enough to stop it. They knew Isaiah 40:15-17. All the nations are like drops in a bucket. They're all like a speck of dust in the scales. The nations are nothing before him. They knew Pharaoh tried to resist God and he didn't succeed. They knew the king of Arad in Numbers 2 tried and he didn't succeed. They knew Sihon of the Amorites tried, Og of Bashan, Balak, king of Moab, king of Ai, 31 Canaanite kings listed in Joshua 12, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, one after another. But let's slow down and look at the prayer. First thing I want you to note is that it was earnest. It was intense. Two illustrations and then to the text. A marathon is 26.219 miles. Now you can do a marathon two ways. You can stroll it leisurely, restfully. It'll take you between 9 and 10 hours if you go the average speed of a walking human, about 3 miles an hour. Or you can run it, like a marathon runner. That's intense. Walking isn't. This kind of prayer is more like running the marathon. But let me give you a personal anecdotal example. I was in a small group with brothers with whom I meet regularly, sometimes 6:30 a.m., and we pray. The brothers in whose home we were meeting, his family was there, and his beloved daughter was just so much wanting to have a child. She'd become pregnant. The joy was deep. The waiting was glorious. And while we were praying and talking at about 7:10, she showed up at the glass door. Her father looked, she opened the door, burst into tears, and said, I'm bleeding. I'm afraid I'm losing the child. Listen. Her dad rose, dove, and slid, both knees bent, across the floor. She collapsed in his arms. He held her to him and wailed, no, Lord God, please. No. And we gathered around and put our hands on her and him and stumbled in prayer. That's earnest prayer. Incidentally, the child is healthy and here. This is not the kind of prayer we're accustomed to, may I suggest. To push it further, the word that's used here for earnestly is used by Luke when he describes Jesus in Gethsemane, sweating blood. Hebrews 5:7 says this, I believe, about Gethsemane, when it says of the Lord, with loud shouts and tears, he offered up prayers and petitions to the one who could save him from death. We only know one time when Jesus cried out for deliverance from death. That's Gethsemane. He's crying and shouting. That's earnest prayer. This is the kind of earnestness we reserve for watching a sport that we like. This is the kind of earnestness we reserve for our political position or our opinion about to wear masks or not wear masks. But it's not the way we pray. Listen to Debbie Meroff, who gives us this warning. Just a word of warning, passionate prayers not only change the world, they have a way of transforming the people who pray. God's goal is to recruit every one of us for a search and rescue team. And before you think, you know, I don't have the time to learn this, may I be direct? Facebook itself proves we do. we have enough time for that, we can learn this. So it's earnest, but note also, it's sustained. Verse 5 says, the church was earnestly praying for him. That's while Peter's still in prison. He's delivered at some time, and then we're told in verse 12, listen, Peter then went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people were gathered and were praying. We're given to believe that he's saved from captivity in mid-prayer, and it's been sustainedly carried on. I don't know how long. Was it hours? We're not told. Was it through the night? We just don't know. But it was not just a little brief moment. And third, it's corporate. It says the church prayed, and here the whole household where Peter arrives is praying. So please know, these are three things that I think stretch us. I think we're rarely earnest, often not sustained, and even more rare that it's corporate, we do it together. Before we write it off, can I recommend two things to give us pause? First, would you do just a brief study? You can do it by conversation of people who have traveled the world and looked at the international church. Example, my son Matthew and I attended the General Assembly of the St. Thomas Evangelical Church of India, planted by Thomas himself. We were there with literally thousands of people sleeping both inside a cathedral and underneath tents all around on the ground. We were awakened by one voice beginning to sing in Malayalam. Since I don't know it, I didn't know what it was singing, but then I heard another voice, and then another, and then one speaking, and then another. And soon they were all singing the same thing, and then speaking, and then all singing together. And before long, thousands were all praying and singing intermittently. I turned to our host, and I was so impressed. And he was like, this is just what we do. Second, I suggest you talk with older Christians. Realizing how poor I am at this, I went to an older attender here at Lookout, and I said to him, sir, you pray for a long time, don't you? He said, I do. Would you teach me? He said, I will. Then he said this, I will never forget it. Have you ever taken your wife to a restaurant and talked with her until you were really talking? And before you knew it, you were closing down the restaurant because time disappeared. And they were sweeping around you to give you the message, get out. With shame, I said, maybe I've done that once. And he said, most Christians don't talk to their mates till they talk, nor do they pray to their God until they pray. And time will just disappear. Well, he and I met. And it did. I cried. I laughed. When it was over, I was exhausted. But time disappeared. But back to the point. Right, temporarily defeated, is more powerful than evil triumphant. But listen, prayer, even earnest, even sustained, even corporate prayer doesn't seem as strong as a sword that took James' life, or four squads and chains and prisons. Please listen, I give you these principles. The potency of prayer is not in its practice or in its practitioner. It's in the person to whom we bring our prayer. A praying Christian is frankly little more than someone at war posting strategic coordinates for God's air assault of grace to descend on their lives, and he is so titanically powerful, more powerful than any puny earth monarch or any death, disease, distress, or distortion from a fallen world, that if he chooses to act, you'll know it. Third, if he deems it wise to intervene at any moment, as he did here, or as he did with the resurrection, or the feeding of the 5,000, or the raising of Lazarus, or the Red Sea. I promise you, there's no human strong enough to stop him. And make no mistake, if he permits a servant like James to die and to come to him in glory, that doesn't mean that he'll not stop evil dead in its tracks in the next hour. Just a few more. As Christians, we must not be foolish enough to think that we are strong. We're not. There's no power in ourselves. But we are in the service of one who holds all things together by his powerful word. Psalm 46:6 says, he speaks and the planet melts. We're not powerful, but if he can take someone like me and cause me to love him and be changed forever, he can do anything. So listen, before the church said amen, God had sprung Peter with a prison break that makes breaking out of Alcatraz look like nothing. That brings me to the last point. Divine rescue breaks in. Ruthless violence breaks out. Deep and earnest prayer also breaks out. Now, divine rescue breaks in. First thing Luke wants you to note is when it broke in. It says, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial. In other words, Luke wants you to know, this is the 11th hour. Close to the 59th second of the 59th minute. You notice God does this often? We get a little clue as to why God times things the way he does. Just few in the scripture. Here's one when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Do you remember that when he first got word that Lazarus was sick, he waited? Listen to that again. Lazarus' sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. And when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Wait a minute. He then died. I thought he said this won't end in death. It didn't. It didn't end in death. Oh, he died. But it didn't end there. And I love how John says he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Because we would have thought because of the delay, he didn't. No, he loved them. Why did he do it? Did you hear it? He wanted hell confounded by his glory. He wanted earth convinced by his glory. He wanted heaven connected to earth by his glory. And so he waited. Luke wants you to know his when must not be mistaken for disregard. Then Luke wants you to know what God broke into, or that into which he broke, utterly impossible circumstances. Peter is sleeping, it says, quote, between two soldiers bound with two chains and sentries standing guard at the entrance. Note, it says, Peter is put in prison and handed over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers. That shifts so that nobody falls asleep. This is maximum security. It was impossible to feed 5,000, but he did it. It was impossible to heal a man born blind, but he did it. It was impossible to stop a storm, but he did it. It was impossible to raise Lazarus, but he did it. Jeremiah 32:17, nothing is too hard for him. But Peter has a hard time getting his mind around it, and he's getting the miracle. We all do. He's about to be released, and that takes us to where Luke slows down. He doesn't just want you to know when he breaks in, or that into which he breaks, But he wants you to know how Christians, even the most well-taught ones, even the ones who are under the best preaching that has ever existed, Peter under Jesus, even the ones who were with him early on, like the church that was gathered, have a hard time remembering he really is our God. So he slows down and he shows us very real people struggling with very real astonishment that makes them breathless. It's as if they're saying, can this really be? Luke's point seems to be, it's hard for even those closest to Jesus to wrap their hearts and minds around this. Please listen. This is our Father's world. Oh, let us ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler. So listen, that night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two guards, bound with two chains. The sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals, and Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, and the angel had told him. It's so significant that Peter's actually sleeping. For all he knows, he'll be executed in the morning, and he's sleeping. But that's a whole other sermon. But the bright light doesn't wake him. This is a deep sleep. And the word that's used for the angel striking him doesn't mean he just was like, Peter, Peter. The word in verse 7 is the same word used in verse 23 when it says that an angel struck Herod and he died. This was a strike. And I love his words. The angel's words are so different, like different from Luke 1:28 when he speaks to Mary, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Or to Zechariah, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the Lord, and I've been sent to speak to you. Instead, he says, quick, get up. Put your clothes and sandals on. Wrap a cloak around you and follow me. That doesn't sound like the kind of Bible verse somebody's going to needlepoint and hang over their mantle. It just makes me smile. I picture Peter standing there with bed head, morning mouth, and listen to the realism. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. That's one. He thought he was seeing a vision. That's two. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading out of the city. It opened for them by itself. And they went through it. When they walked the length of one street, suddenly an angel left him, and Peter came to himself. That's three, and then four. Now I know without a doubt. Peter is wrapping his heart and mind around this. This is my Father's world. It gets even more specific when you see the reaction of the church. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked on the outer entrance. Apparently, there's a court in between the outer entrance and where the people are meeting for prayer. And a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed and ran back without opening it, exclaiming, Peter's at the door. I'm expecting Peter going, And I love this response. You are out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting, they said, well, it must be his angel. But Peter kept knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned to them to be quiet. Apparently, it got pretty raucous. And described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James, that's Jesus' little brother. And the brothers about this. And then he left them and went to another place. Listen, the most mature among us must preach the gospel to ourselves to remind ourselves this ain't anybody's world but his. And we must not mistake our obvious weaknesses to get our hearts and minds around this, that makes us somehow less able to assault a world that knows nothing of God. Evil's no equal for our God. Human strength is no match for God. Satan is no match for God. And when we pray, calling in air cover, there literally is no telling what he may do. As I close, would you indulge me? I say that because there are things that I've read in my Christian life that are so memorable, I can't let them go. This is one. I know I've spoken of this before, but it so vividly makes the point. The World Council of Churches sent a group of representatives behind the Iron Curtain long before 1991, when everything began to come apart. They wanted to see the condition of the church behind the Iron Curtain in the Soviet Union. Here was the report. I remember it, and the first time I read it. Quote, "The church is essentially small gatherings of old women praying," end of quote. Then in November of 1991, the wall came down. And in December of 1991, the Soviet Union was dissolved. The report's representative amended the report to read, "Beware of little old ladies praying." As well we should. That's how the church faced this. That's how we must face it. Luke is saying this, taking Martin Luther King Jr.'s words and turning them. Luke would say, "I believe that Jesus is disarming truth and anti-conditional love will have the final word in reality." That's why right, temporarily defeated, is stronger than evil triumphant. Believer, do you get your heart and mind around this? Let's pray we will. Join me in prayer. We pray it to ourselves.
This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet.
You are, and we are your friends. We are your children. We are the people of your pastor and the sheep of your hand. We are your bride. We are your vineyard. We are your field. We praise you. Remove our unbelief. Captivate us and grant us deep belief. And let us walk faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.